Okay, let's turn to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. This morning we'll begin talking about the accomplishments of salvation in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 and 24 this hour. You'll recall that falls in the section of Romans that deals with the revelation of God's salvation. That is the second major portion of the book of Romans that goes from chapter 3:21 through chapter 8:39. We've covered the revelation of God's wrath in the first part of Romans in 1:1 through 3:20, showing that all men need salvation. And in fact, Paul will reiterate that fact. This morning we'll get to it in verse 23 when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So everybody needs salvation, and now we're going to find out what that salvation is all about. In verse 23, Paul reiterates again, as I said, the need for salvation that all men have. And we need to look at this a little bit closely because of the verb tenses in verse 23. But first of all, we want to point out again that the need for salvation is universal. And that goes back to verse 22, where it says, "For there is no distinction." This phrase actually goes with verse 23. Now, remember, in the original Greek text, in the best texts we have, there is no punctuation. In fact, in the best texts, what are called the uncials, they're all capital letters. The words are all scrunched together. There's no spaces between the words and no punctuation. So when you see a punctuation mark, like a semicolon in verse 22 after believe, remember that a translator put that in there. So probably the best way to take this is to put a period after the word believe, and then we'd have even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned. So that kind of goes better with a flow of thought with verse 23. So we'll put it over there at verse 23. It says there is no distinction. In other words, what Paul is saying is that there is no difference in people as regards to their lostness. Everyone is equally lost. Some sin more than others, but everyone is equally lost. And that's the point he's making here. Everyone, therefore, needs salvation. Now, it's interesting to note that this same phrase that we have, "there is no distinction," occurs over in Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans 10 for a second. We have the very same phrase. In verse 12. In Romans 10:12, it says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." So not only is there no distinction in man's lostness, there's no distinction in method of salvation or God's provision for man. So we can look at that two ways back at Romans chapter 3. Yes, it's bad news. All men are equally lost. But Romans 10 tells us there's good news that corresponds to it. All are lost, yes, but God has made provision for all men. As we talk about the need for salvation in verse 23, there's several ways to divide this verse, and a lot of different commentators divide it differently. I have chosen to divide it based on the verb tenses. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that, in English, doesn't quite catch the Greek. I said first, man needs salvation because of his past, because of man's past. And the reason I say that is because the word sinned in verse 23, when it says, "For all have sinned," is actually an aorist tense verbal. Now, an aorist tense generally points to a definite event. A definite event. So the question you would have then is, what event? What event could have happened where all sinned? Everybody sinned at the same time. Well, we'll find out more about that in chapter 5. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We have the same expression over there, and it explains a little more what it means. In Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because," why? "All sinned." When did all sin? Well, when the one man sinned. He's talking about Adam. So, in Romans chapter 3, we have a statement that all sinned. And when we get to chapter 5, we'll see that all sinned with Adam. So sin is not so much an acquired characteristic, it's a congenital characteristic. Everybody has it. Everybody has a sin nature. And everybody has a sin nature because we all sinned with Adam. Now, from that point on, you could say, well, that's not fair. How can God judge me because of what Adam did? Well, he goes on to say, and this talks about man's present in the last part of the verse. It says, "For all sinned and fall short." Now, fall short, again, a little bit misleading in English because that's a present tense verbal. And that, remember, present tense is a continuous, ongoing action. So not only is there sin congenitally in man, but man sins all the time. We're constantly falling short of the glory of God. Now, interesting note on this too, in verse 23, falls short is a middle voice verb. Middle voice. Again, remember, an active voice is where the subject produces the action. A passive voice is where the subject receives the action. Middle voice in a verb means the subject participates in the action. And here we could say that the cause of falling short lies within us. It lies within man. It's not something external. So we're constantly falling short of the glory of God. And that word falling short is the Greek word hustereo. Hustereo means to lack what is necessary. To lack what is necessary. Very simple. And we constantly lack what is necessary. What's necessary? Well, in the context, what is he talking about? Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So we all lack the righteousness of God. And he puts it in verse 23. Well, first, here's a little chart if you want to think of it this way. If you study Greek, you'll know that the aorist tense is what we call a punctiliar tense. And that's kind of a scholar's word. All it means is that we think of an aorist tense as a dot, something that we can get our arms around and we can see all in one dot. So all sinned would be represented by a dot on the chart. And our falling short is a present tense. We represent that with a line. That's what we call a linear tense. It's an ongoing, over and over tense. So all sinned in Adam, dot. All our falling short of the glory of God is a line. It's constant. We're always doing it. We fall short of the glory of God. Now the standard, what is it that man is falling short of? Well, Paul in the context here says the glory of God. What does he mean by that? What does Paul mean when he says we're falling short of the glory of God? Well, simply put, the glory of God could be called the sum total of all God's characteristics or His perfections. The total character of God. Look at Exodus 24 and I'll show you why I say that. In Exodus 24, we have the glory of God equated to God Himself. In Exodus 24, verse 16, we have this statement that the glory of God and the cloud in our context and God Himself are all one. He equates all of those. Look at verse 16. It says, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, He called to Moses from the midst of the cloud." Now, who's He? Well, He's talking about the same thing, the glory of the Lord, isn't He? He said, "The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, the cloud covered it, and on the seventh day He called to Moses from the midst of the cloud." What's in the midst of the cloud? The glory of the Lord. So the glory of the Lord and the Lord are equated there. They're the same thing. He's talking about the same thing. So the idea of Romans 3:23 is that since man is created in the image of God, man is responsible to reflect that image. Or man is responsible to reflect God's character in everything he does. Now, how does man meet the challenge here? Well, obviously, man doesn't meet the challenge. Look at Exodus 40 on your way back to Romans. In Exodus 40, we'll see that man fails to conform to the character of God. And in Exodus 40, we're talking about when the tabernacle was finished. Look at verse 33. It says, "He erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work." So they just finished with the tabernacle here. And in verse 34 it says, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Now, so Moses, being a true reflection of God's character, being made in His image, just wandered in to have a chat with the Lord then, right? Well, no, that's not what happened. Look at verse 35. "Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So Moses couldn't go inside because the Lord was there. Why can't he go in and visit with the Lord? Well, because Moses does not live up to the character of God. And Moses, therefore, cannot have fellowship with God. And that's the same thing that Paul's talking about back in Romans chapter 3. All sinned and are falling short of what? The glory of God, God's character. No one has ever met the standard, the glory of God, or God Himself. In order to have fellowship with God, all you have to do is be as righteous as God. Very simple. Now, J. Vernon McGee has an excellent illustration of this, and I'm going to take his illustration and I'm going to convert it to a Kansas City application. We'll call it the Jump the Missouri River game. And what it would be was if we would all pack up in the cars and head down to the Paseo Bridge and go under the bridge and jump over the Missouri River. We take a nice long run and get going and jump the Missouri River. Now, obviously, we're not going to make it. And in fact, we don't even come anywhere near making it. Some of us can get further than others. You know, a lot of people could jump further than me out into the river, but nobody's even going to come close to making it. Now, from the other side of the river, you'd be watching and, you know, everybody's jump is going to look pretty much the same from that distance. And that's kind of the way it is with man's glory and God's glory. Man can't live up to God's character. He doesn't even come close. Some of us can get further than others. But the sad fact is, nobody even comes close to making it. So what does man do? We have a responsibility to reflect God's character in everything we do because we're made in the image of God. What does man do? He changes the goal, the standard. The Bible says that we all fall short of the glory of God. Man says, well, the glory of God, that means we can't go to movies. The glory of God means we can't smoke cigarettes. The glory of God means we can't dance. And I'm just throwing things out. Just examples that come into my head. But that's what man does. He lowers the standard so he can reach it. But the plain fact is, as Romans 3:23 says very clearly, nobody can meet the standard. In fact, nobody even comes close. Now, we've established the need for salvation. And Paul has established the need for salvation, I should say, again and again and again. Now he's going to go on to the good news. Here's the accomplishments of salvation. So, in verse 22, well, look at 21. It says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So anybody who believes has the righteousness of God. We have salvation. If you believe the gospel message that Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, then you have the righteousness of God imputed to you. So what? What are the benefits of that? Well, the accomplishments are listed in Romans 3:24 through 26. And we'll start looking at those this morning. The first one is justification. Look at verse 24. It says, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So the first thing Paul mentions about the accomplishments of salvation is justification. I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about exactly what justification is. So we'll take it first from the standpoint of what it isn't. And we'll try to dispel some of the myths and rumors that we have. What is justification? What does that mean when I'm justified? First of all, people will say that means you're forgiven. Justification is not forgiveness. Now that's kind of a trick way of saying it. It's more than forgiveness. It's not just forgiveness. It's more than forgiveness. Forgiveness you could think of as a minus sign, because forgiveness subtracts sins. But justification is more than that. It's the addition of the righteousness of God. Think of justification as a plus sign, not a minus sign. It does more than just take away your sins. It imputes to us the righteousness of God. Look at verse 22. We just had that. "Even the righteousness of God." And how do we get it? "Through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." So, justification means that I'm imputed with the righteousness of God. Now, just forgiveness kind of leads to the purgatory mentality. And when I say the purgatory mentality, what I mean is this. Think of if a child were to be playing baseball out in the front yard, and he hits a line drive right through the living room window. And he comes inside and he says, "Dad, I'm sorry. I did it. I confess." And Dad says, "Okay, son, you're forgiven. But even though you're forgiven, you still broke that window and you still have to pay for it. Now, since you were so nice and came in and confessed to me, I'm going to help you pay. So I'll pay half and you pay half." Now, that's the purgatory mentality towards salvation. We'll say, "Yes, I'm forgiven. But you know what? I still did all those terrible things, and God still needs to be paid for those. So I have to do something. And He'll help me, of course, because I couldn't do it by myself." So you come up with a doctrine like purgatory. Have to pay. Dad's going to help, but I still have to pay for those sins, even though they're forgiven. Well, you know what? Justification is not just forgiveness. It goes further than that. The problem with that mentality is simply this. The penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. That's the penalty for any sin. Now, how are you going to pay that? How are you even going to help pay for it? Any sin. You know, the idea that we can help pay for sin seriously underestimates the seriousness of sin. If you think you can help pay for sin, you've underestimated how serious that sin is. Because you can't. The penalty for sin is death, eternal separation from God. Now, justification deals with forgiveness and guilt. Justification takes away the guilt, not only the dealing with forgiveness. You see the difference? It'd be like when the kid came in, the father said, "Okay, you're innocent. When I see you, I don't even see that broken window anymore." That's the difference between forgiveness and justification. Justification is not a pardon. Sometimes we think of it like a pardon. But the trouble with that mentality is that a pardon only covers sins past. A lot of people think that. You know, they think, well, yeah, I'm saved. God forgive all those evil things I did in the past. All I have to do is not sin anymore. Okay, good luck. That's not justification. Justification deals with sins past, present, and future. Any sin I could possibly do is covered at the cross. Any sin I could even think of or imagine is covered at the cross. That's what justification is. Justification is not a change in character. It's another common misunderstanding. People think, well, when I'm saved, I become a better person. If you've been saved for more than 12 seconds or so, you probably know that isn't true. That when I got saved, I was shocked to find out that I still had all those terrible thoughts I had before. It didn't change my character. It changed my position. Now, sanctification is the process of changing the believer's character, and that happens slowly over the lifetime of the believer. In fact, we can use a little diagram to illustrate it. The problem being that God's righteousness and man's sinfulness will never meet. Think of those as parallel lines. You know what the attribute of a parallel lines are? It's that they'll never meet. No matter what, no matter how far they go, they'll never meet. So man's sinfulness will never meet God's righteousness. Why? All sin and are falling short of the glory of God. So man cannot achieve the righteousness of God on his own. God cannot set aside his righteousness so that man can have fellowship with him. God can't just say, God is immutable. He can't change his character. He can't say, okay, I'll set aside my righteousness so that we can have fellowship. God can't do that. So that's the problem. Now, when we believe the gospel message, we call that salvation or justification. And when we have justification, what that means is that I suddenly have a standing with God. And that happens immediately and permanently. My standing with God is I have the righteousness of God. Verse 22, the righteousness of God is imputed to everyone who believes. So immediately I have a standing that's God's righteousness. I have the righteousness of God, therefore I can have fellowship with God. So those two lines are immediately joined at justification. Now, sanctification is another part of God's salvation program. And what that means is that over the course of my lifetime, I become more righteous experientially. Now, that's my state. So I have a standing and a state, and they don't match. Anywhere in this lifetime, these two won't match. But we're heading up that line to God's righteousness experientially, even though we never arrived there. Now, when the Lord returns for believers at the end of the church age, we'll have something even more than that, and that's called glorification. That's when our standing and our state will match, and we're brought up to that line. That's when we receive our glorified bodies. So, think of salvation in those three different, not different, but three related categories. Justification, that means I have standing with God, and we'll get to that in a minute as we define the word justification. Sanctification means that throughout the Christian life, as I study God's Word and I learn what God is like, then I'm going to become more like Him. And that's a miraculous process. As I study God's Word, as I know what God is like, I become more like Him. And in fact, as I study God's Word and I realize the implications of what He did for me at the cross, then I'm going to be more grateful and I'm going to want to be more like Him. And that's the sanctification process. It all centers around learning God's Word. And then glorification is that happy time that believers look forward to in the church age when the Lord will return and give us glorified bodies and our standing and our state will match then. So justification is not a change in character. Now another thing justification is not, it's not a return to innocence. Justification is imputation of the righteousness of God, not innocence. It goes beyond that. Now, the reason I say that is because there's a little catchphrase that goes around that says justification means just as if I'd never sinned. That's not true. That's a return to innocence. Justification goes beyond that. It goes to the point of saying that you're imputed with God's righteousness. Okay, that's what justification isn't. What is it then? Well, let's look at the word. Being justified in our context is the word dikaiō. This word is almost always used in a judicial sense. It kind of has a legal flavor to it. Being justified. It's the pronouncement of a verdict. It's not the infusion of equality. It's the pronouncement of a verdict. And the verdict here is righteous. So dikaiō means to declare righteous. Not to make righteous. To declare righteous. That's what it means to be justified. So we could define it. Justification is the act of declaring one righteous on the basis of the atoning work of Christ in response to the single condition of faith. That's justification. To be declared righteous based on the cross and in response to the single condition of faith. That's verse 22. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's just do an overview then of justification. First, its source. Where does justification come from? Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Remember in Romans 8, in the last part of the chapter, Paul is arguing for the security of believers. He's arguing that once you're a believer, you are eternally secure. And in verse 33, as part of that argument, he says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" In other words, once you're a believer, who's going to take you out of that state? Can some evil person come along and grab you away after you're saved? Well, he says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So, as an argument for eternal security, the source of justification is God the Father. So, you know, you can't get any higher than that. So that's the source. The nature of justification is a free gift, back to Romans 3. And in verse 24, it says, being justified as a gift. So the nature of justification is a gift. Gift is the word doreon. It means without payment. It means undeservedly. It means without reason, in fact. Look at Galatians chapter 2. For an example of that word, Galatians 2, verse 21, the last verse of the chapter, we have the same word. And Paul's argument here is that if we can obtain the righteousness of God by rule-keeping, then Christ died without any reason at all. Why'd He have to die? If we can make it on our own, why'd He have to die? And that's verse 21. It says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died doreon, needlessly. There was no reason for it. Look at John 15. We have another example of that word. John 15:25 says, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me, doreon, without a cause. Now, was there any cause? Was there anything in Jesus that deserved hatred? Obviously not. There was nothing in Him that warranted hatred, but yet man hated Him. And he puts it without cause, doreon. Now, likewise, in Romans 3, salvation and justification is given doreon, as a gift. There's nothing in us that warrants it, that merits it. There's nothing in man that merits salvation. And yet it's given as a gift. The operating principle of justification is grace. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So the operating principle of justification is grace. God does not save because there's merit that deserves saving. God does not withhold salvation then because there's no merit. That's a two-sided coin. God doesn't save us because we deserve it. And God doesn't withhold salvation because we don't deserve it. Because God operates on the basis of grace. He's a gracious God. Remember, grace means a free gift. It's basis. How can He do that then? Well, the basis is the cross of Christ. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. Says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And we'll look at that as we look at the doctrine of reconciliation, which is another one of the accomplishments of salvation. We'll get to that next week. So the basis of justification is the cross. The full demands of God's justice were met. Look back up at verse 14. It says, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And the groups are Jews and Gentiles. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So the whole basis of the justification is the cross. God's demands were met. And we'll see that a little later today as we look at the doctrine of propitiation. The condition, Romans 3 again, in verse 28. What's the condition of justification then? Well, it's faith. Romans 3:28. And some people say, and I've had it said to me before, maybe you have too, well, you say you're saved Because you believe, that makes faith a work, doesn't it? Well, Romans 3:28 says faith is not a work. It separates faith and works. Romans 3:28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So the contrast between faith is work and works is established by the Bible. So if it sounds logical that faith is a work, that's fine. It can sound logical. The Bible says it isn't. It says faith is not a work. The evidence of justification is works. It's the evidence of justification, the proof of justification, not the condition of justification. Look at James chapter 2. Much misunderstood verse in James chapter 2. James 2:21 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" And what does that mean? It just said in Romans that man is justified by faith apart from works. So how can Abraham be justified by works? Well, it's because that's the proof that he was justified. Look down at verse 23. It says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." So Abraham was saved when he believed God. That's when he got righteousness, right? It was reckoned to him or imputed to him. Well, the trouble is, Genesis 22 that talks about offering up Isaac is probably 25 years at least later than Genesis 15, where Abraham was justified. So Abraham had to be a believer at the time he offered up Isaac. He was already justified. So what did that do? Well, it was evidence that he was a believer. So that's why it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" Well, that proved that he was justified. Now, next hour, getting back to Romans, we're going to pick up then with the last part of verse 24, and we've just spent one class on the first half of that verse and the verse 23. And next time we'll look at redemption and propitiation, two more accomplishments of salvation. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this wonderful salvation program that you've given to us, and thank you for the justification that we have based merely on faith in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.